Well, it's good to be here with you once again this morning. Frank would have loved to have come again, but he didn't have time available until sometime this summer, so that wasn't going to work for a spring conference. So when Frank was here, back in March of 2015, his message for the Sunday school hour was going to be on how to minister to Jehovah's Witnesses, Latter-day Saints, and atheists. So then he asked, well, as an unreasonable man, you may remember he said that he was unreasonable, he asked, well, which group would you like for him to address? So he then spoke most of his time about Jehovah's Witnesses. And he said a few words about Latter-day Saints. We've had a lot of fun through the years as we have ministered to various groups. We've had some very interesting Bible studies. And so I'd like to give some advice on the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verse 1. I know people that are afraid to give away living waters because they say, what if the person asks me to explain John 1:1? And so we're going to see very quickly why it is that Christians tend to be at a disadvantage when talking with Jehovah's Witnesses about this passage. Now, you may be familiar with the movie. Oh, okay, I need to point at this.
If it doesn't have a picker up or in there, it doesn't pick it up.
Oh. Very good. Have to teach old preachers new tricks and teach the computer.
Yeah, that too.
Okay, very good. You may be, of course, familiar with the movie Robinson Crusoe with Pierce Brosnan. I'm going to use him as a way to get an insight into what Jehovah's Witnesses think that we mean on John 1:1. I do hope that you're looking at John 1:1 at this point. Jehovah's Witnesses, and actually most Christians, think that God is a name. God is not a name. And it's of vital importance that we understand that. But Jehovah's Witnesses think that God is a name. Now imagine Robinson Crusoe, and you can think to the actual book rather than necessarily the movie if you're not familiar with this version. But imagine that Robinson Crusoe is on the island, and it's before Friday. I don't mean it's Thursday or Wednesday. I mean it's before Friday came. And he would say, I am Robinson Crusoe. And I am with Robinson Crusoe. And we would say, he's beside himself. And we don't mean physically. The problem with names is that if we think of it as a name, Robinson Crusoe being next to Robinson Crusoe doesn't make sense, does it? But look at John 1:1. They would handle this as, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was, and you know they say, a God. But let me pretend that I'm a Jehovah's Witness. And you have just said that you believe that Jesus is fully God. That the Word is God. He'll say, how can Jehovah God be with Jehovah God? That's like Robinson Crusoe being with Robinson Crusoe. And immediately they get the Christian on the defensive where it seems like, oh, yeah, that is a little hard to understand. And As soon as you start buying their presupposition that the passage is hard to understand and it really doesn't make sense, and I have to turn my brain off in order to make this passage sound reasonable, you are exactly where the Jehovah's Witness wants you to be. I'm stressing once again, God is not a name. Robinson Crusoe is a name. We're going to see how that affects everything. But what I, you know, as the Jehovah's Witness is there at the door, they're going to press their agenda and they're going to want to do it in such a way that you feel a little nervous, a little uncomfortable, and think, I don't really understand the verse and I really am uncomfortable here. But I'd like to point out something before we go any further about the New World mistranslation. It is actually quite inconsistent. They'll tell you that the fact that it does not have the word the in front of God means that it's not really Jehovah God, but it's a lesser God. And yet, as I've listed passages in your notes, they are inconsistent on this particular issue. When there are only three verses in the entire Gospel of John that lack the word the in front of God, that they render it as a God. Those three places are John 1:1b, John 1:18b, and John 10:33. Every other time that it lacks the article, they translate it big G-O-D. So it's not a rule, even by their standard, that the lack of the word the makes it so that it's going to be a God. So they're inconsistent on this. But let me look at it as to how the Jehovah's Witnesses characterize what they think is our understanding. But first, if we think about it, in John 1, we are told, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God, all things were made through Him. That doesn't work very well for little g. Creating the universe is a big G proposition. So they immediately run into a contextual problem. Now, the Jehovah's Witness thinks that we are saying that when it says that the Word was God, that we are saying the Word equals Almighty God. We aren't really saying exactly that. That's a mischaracterization. So they say, we, Christians, are saying that Word equals Almighty God and that Almighty God is with Himself. Now, of course, they would use the term Jehovah every time that they're understanding Almighty God. And we are vulnerable if we think that John 1:1 means what they say that we mean by it. But how is it that we would answer the issue? We have to first start with what is the real meaning of John chapter 1 verse 1. And here we'll get into the difference between a name and a title. And remember I've said God is not a name, God is a title. There's a huge difference between them. Let me illustrate. If I were to recall the 1972 election, Republican polling showed that Nixon lost popularity if they mentioned his name. So they found that if they said re-elect the president, that he came up higher on the poll than if they actually used his name. President is not a name. So we can have President Eisenhower, President Kennedy, President Johnson, and they hold the office of president. That is a title. A title is a job description. Interestingly, God is a job description. It's not a name. And you say, well, that's interesting. Now, we have here a series of pictures where you have graduates of the police academy. So you would say officers. But each one of them would have individual names. We have people that you would say are doctors. That's a job description. That's a title. But they each have a personal name. As you look at these soldiers, each one has a personal name, and we can go on through the list. Titles are job descriptions. That is a major difference in understanding that we must have. Now, I want to help us understand this by using an illustration, and it's going to be of presidents. Once again, we have, who were at the time of this picture, all of the living United States presidents. How many of them were president at the same time? Exactly one. When there is the when a new president takes the oath of office, it suddenly shifts from President X to President X plus one. You may even remember that Air Force One took off when President Nixon had resigned his office, and then there was a swearing in of Gerald Ford, and in the process, the plane was renamed because no longer was the president aboard. The president had gotten on the plane, but before it landed, he was no longer president, so it ceased to be Air Force One. Now, this is different than with kings. As we look in the Old Testament, we will see that sometimes you have more than one king at a time. So we have something that we call a co-regency. So you have King A, and as he's getting older and concerned that he might die, then he brings in his son, the particular son that he wants to succeed him, and names him as co-regent. So there are two people that each could call themselves king. Unlike with the presidency, where there is exactly one president at a time. And so Israel had occasions, many occasions, where for a period of time there were actually two kings. Now, this is a listing of all of the kings that actually ruled from Jerusalem. Saul, of course, did not, because Jerusalem had not been taken yet. And David's first 7 years as king, he was not king in Jerusalem, but in Hebron. Yeah, that's a town here in Nebraska, if I remember right.
Hebron.
Oh, Hebron. Okay. But let's focus on David and Solomon. During the last 3 years of David's life, he had a co-regency in which Solomon could say, I am king, and David could say, I am king. Now, you might wonder, what's the purpose of this? Well, let's look through a chronology of David's life, and that will help us out. In 1041 BC, David was born. He became king of Judah in Hebron in 1011 BC at age 30. At age 37, then he became king over the United Monarchy, and Jerusalem was his headquarters. That was at age 37. Then he made Solomon his co-regent in 973 BC, and he died then in 971 BC. So for 3 years, from 973, fairly early in the year, until fairly late in the year of 971 BC, there were two people that could each say that they were king. And so, looking at the chronology here, we have a sole kingship where David was the only king from 1011 BC to 973. But from 973 to 971, David and Solomon shared the kingship. Then Solomon became king by himself upon the death of David. Yet we can say David was king from 1011 BC until 971 BC. He was king even during the co-regency. And Solomon was king from 973 BC to 931. So he was king during the co-regency. Now you might say, why would David want to share the kingship? You know, you get a certain paycheck as king, now you have to split it. Why was it that he wanted to give away some of his money? Why was it that he was interested in a co-regency? Well, David had a lot of kids. And each of those sons from the various wives might say, I want to be king. And so one of the ways of making it more likely that there would be a peaceful transition of power, and the person that David actually wanted to become king, was to make it so that people would think of Solomon as king before David had died. And so that's exactly what we see happening. But it's very interesting what this has as a result. David could say during the co-regency, I am king of Israel. And so could Solomon. So let's imagine that David and Solomon are eating lunch together one day. And Solomon says, I am Israel's king. And I am with Israel's king. That is a logical statement, isn't it? It's not like Robinson Crusoe saying, I am Robinson Crusoe, and I'm with Robinson Crusoe. It doesn't work with names, but it works with titles. There was a shared kingship between David and Solomon. So Solomon could say, I am Israel's king, and I'm with Israel's king. David could say, I am Israel's king, and I am with Israel's king. Now when we think of John chapter 1, verse 1, we have a very similar situation. The Father can say, I am God, and I am with God. The Son can say, I am God, and I am with God. And the Holy Spirit can say, I am God, and I am with God. See how important it is that God is a job description. It's saying that God is that one being that existed from all eternity, that is the one who created all contingent beings, created the universe. Being God is a job description of an eternal being that is all-powerful. It's not a name. It's a job description. We do not mean what Jehovah's Witnesses say that we mean. I think I skipped one. They say the word equals God. Now you might have wondered when I said it's not quite equals. Why is that important? Does Jesus exhaust the category of God? No. Because the Father is also God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So it's not saying equals, because if the word equals God, then there could not be the Father as God, and there could not be the Holy Spirit as God. But instead, it is that the Word, Jesus Christ, possesses all the attributes that make this job description accurate. David was fully king over Israel. But it was possible at the same time for his son also to share that job description. So, the Word, Jesus Christ, has all the attributes of God, but he does not exhaust the category of God. He is fully God, but he is with the Father, who is God. And he is also with the Holy Spirit, who is also God. Now, I always wanted to have an opportunity to try this out on a Jehovah's Witness. But someone beat me to it. One of my students. And so Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door, and my student set this up, and the older Jehovah's Witness acted stumped. Had no idea what to say. But then, after a few moments, he said, "Well, actually, David was the real king, and Solomon was king in name only." Now, it would be all right if that were the case, because it's just an illustration. When we're looking at what we're told in the Bible about Jesus Christ, he created everything. Both John and Colossians tell us that. I mean, he is fully God, it's not God in name only. But I did some thinking, and it turns out that we can show that Solomon was not king in name only. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 1 or 1 Chronicles 23 to 29, we'll actually look at 1 Kings. What we find in the Chronicles passage is all the things that David was still doing in preparing for the temple. Arranging all of these singers and arranging all of the people who were to do the various things. He was conducting important royal business. So it's clear that David was functioning with all the power as king. But now let's look at the transition for Solomon becoming king. As you remember, David had a lot of different sons, and so they were through a variety of wives. And so we have one son named here in 1 Kings 1:5, Adonijah. And he was the son of Haggith, not the same mother, not Bathsheba, who's the mother of Solomon. So Adonijah exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" David ignored it. David allowed Adonijah to talk big and announce that he was going to become king, even though David had already appointed Solomon as his co-regent. We're told he was also very good-looking. His mother had borne him after Absalom. Then he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. They said, "Adonijah is not supposed to be king. It's supposed to be Solomon. After all, he's co-regent, and a promise has been made to Bathsheba that Solomon is the one who will be king." Well, Adonijah gets ready for a big celebration where he will be coronated as king. So in verse 9, Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted cattle by the stone of Zophelet, which is by En-Rogel. He also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. Now all the other brothers were willing to join with him because Solomon, we don't really want him to become king. He's from that other mother, and so on and so forth. So they all allied with Adonijah. But notice in verse 10, he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. So it's a sneak inaugural party. So Nathan the prophet spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know? Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life. If Adonijah had become king, he would have put to death the rest of the royal family. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then has Adonijah become king?' Then, while you are still talking there with king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old. Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. And the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord the king, you did not know it. He has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen, when my lord the king rests with his fathers, when you die, that I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders, and they would be put to death." And just then, while she was still talking with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in. So they told the king, saying, "Here is Nathan the prophet." And when he came in before the king, he bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, "My lord, O king, have you said, 'Adonijah shall rule after me and shall sit on my throne?' For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatted cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest, and look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But he has not invited me, your servant, nor Zadok the priest, nor Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king took an oath and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress, just as I swore to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son, that is Bathsheba's son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. So I certainly will do this day." Now it's very interesting what happens, because David arranges for Solomon to ride in on the royal donkey. Ooh, previews of Palm Monday. Part of the welcoming of a prince to become king is he rides on the royal donkey. Remember, Jesus entered Palm Monday as Messiah the Prince. So notice in verse 33, King also said to them, take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule and take him down to Gihon and so forth. So what happens is Adonijah becomes very fearful because they hear all the music, they hear all the celebration as David is has arranged for Solomon to be coronated as king. And so look at what happens after all the festivities get going in verse 49. So all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. They all disappeared. Now Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. He says, I'm a dead man. So he arose, went in, took hold of the horns of the altar. He's gone to the tabernacle, he's grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar, and he's saying, I've gotten to base. I'm safe. Solomon can't touch me. He can't put me to death. I'm here. I'm safe. And it was told Solomon, verse 51, saying, indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Then Solomon said, if he proves himself a worthy man, not a hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. Do you realize what happened here? Solomon has put a contract out on one of the king's sons. Now, if Solomon put a hit job out on one of the king's sons, and Solomon didn't have full authority as king, do you think Solomon might be in a little trouble with Danny? Solomon had full authority as king. David had full authority as king. When we look at John chapter 1, verse 1, we are looking at Jesus, the Word, being with God. But he is fully God himself. Jehovah's Witnesses concentrate on trying to make us feel uncomfortable, as though a correct interpretation of the word doesn't make sense. They think that God is a name, and then it becomes like Robinson Crusoe saying, I'm Robinson Crusoe, and I'm with Robinson Crusoe. That would make no sense. That's what they think that we are affirming. But instead, we are saying both Jesus, the Word, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, all three of them, share a job description. There is exactly one God, but that one God exists in three persons. We don't know the details. We're not able to explain how that all works, but it is not an illogical proposition. It's one that the text is aiming at us understanding. One of the big arguments that existed within Judaism in the time of the first century was the Old Testament references to the angel of the Lord Was that talking about God's agent, or was it talking about God? There would be one group of rabbis that would say the angel of the Lord was an angel that the Lord sent. There was another group of rabbis that would say, no, that's the Lord himself. So when they had their arguments about this concept, was the angel of the Lord himself, or was it an agent sent by the Lord? They had an interesting term that they used. It's Aramaic. They said, the Memra did it. And I say, Memra. Memra, the ah ending, means the. And the Memra is the word. And what is it that John is saying? Jesus is both the agent of God, he is with God, and he is God. And so John has resolved the big Memra argument. Jesus is both the agent of God and he is God. He shares that job description with the Father. He shares that job description with the Spirit. But he has all the attributes, all the power of God. And that's the reason that he is able to promise an infinite promise. Do you realize everlasting life is an infinite promise? 3 billion years from now, there will not be a contingency that will take away our eternal life if we have believed Jesus Christ for his promise. Who can make an infinite promise except God with a big G? My wife is reminding me that we have copies of You Can Live Forever, which is an abbreviated Gospel of John. It started out with my translation that was made millennial friendly. And it's also excerpted down so that it's only a half hour read for the Gospel of John. And so if you're interested, we can yes. Should I close in prayer?
You probably have a couple of minutes here for questions.
Okay, sure. Questions. Either I lost everyone, or I really answered well. Yes?
I've got one for you. In terms of that, the term word, where it says in the beginning was the word, and that last little thing there shed some light on probably what the Apostle John even in that was trying to address. But in terms of people, in terms of our understanding of today, do you think that that is he using that term word as a description? As in, it could be God's revelation or God's message to mankind, or is it a name?
My suspicion is that it is meant as a translation of Memra, and that he may well be answering the debate that existed among the rabbis, that Jesus is both God and the agent of God. And so, it's interesting, in John's Gospel, the only places where this term is used to refer to Jesus is here and in John 1:14. Look at John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt in a tent among us. The verb there is shakein. I mean, skenal, which is comparable to the Hebrew word shakein. You say, that's nice. Well, when we look at the word shakein, we notice it has an SH sound, it has a K sound, and it has an N sound. When you're working with Hebrew or Aramaic words, consonants are very important, more important than the vowels. I can illustrate that in English. I can say swim, swam, swam. SWM has the idea of propelling oneself through the water, right? And so when I say swim, time out now, swam, pass, and swum is a past participle. Or I could say swimmer or swimming, and so on and so forth. But SWM has the idea of propelling through the water. When we look at those consonants, SH, K, N, it's here translated dwelt or lit. The idea is to dwell in a tent. One of the words for a tent in Hebrew also comes from that same root. And you might remember in the time of the Exodus that there was a certain glory that was in a tent. And we call that the Shekinah. Now look at this passage. And the Word became flesh and dwelt in a tent among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so what is being pictured here is that the Word has the full Shekinah glory of God, because He is fully God. My translation tries to hint at this, and I say He dwelt in a tent, or He encamped among us. One translation said He tabernacled, but the average person kind of loses the thought of what's going on there, but it's picking up on the Hebrew. I think that the Word is picking up on the rabbinic debate and essentially answering it, saying He's both. He's both the agent of God and He is God.
My question is it accurate to say that Word, or Logos, is basically one of Jesus' names?
I tend to think title. Simply because it's not used elsewhere by John. He just uses it at the beginning and the end of the prologue. I don't think that he uses a Word as a title, although let's look at 1 John chapter 1. The name of our organization is Message of Life. And we derive the name of my 501c3 from 1 John, and also from Philippians 2:16. But you'll notice, as you look at the end of 1:1 in 1 John, that Word is capitalized. I don't believe it should be capitalized. That which, and the which, this time up, something not human, because it's a neuter form. That thing which was from the beginning. It's not talking about Jesus. That thing which we have heard, that thing which we have seen with our eyes, that thing which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of Life. Now, the way that people typically read this is the Word of Life. But I would argue that it's the Word of Life. Life is what's supposed to be receiving the emphasis. This is how we got the name for our ministry, Message of Life. So let me render it as Message. Concerning the Message of Life, notice the feature that's amplified in the parenthesis that follows. Verse 2 is a parenthesis. And it's marked out. Some of your Bibles will have parentheses and some will have an M dash, a really long hyphen. And you have a really long hyphen also that appears at the end of verse 2. That's telling us that verse 2 is a parenthesis. We could omit verse 2 from our reading and the sentence still flows. That's the proof that it's parenthesis. Let me do that. That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, concerning the message of life. Verse 3. That which we have seen and declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Notice how verse 2 can be left out and it still flows. So what is verse 2 doing? Verse 2 is saying what the that which is word. Does that word appear in verse 2? No, it does not. What's the first word in verse 2? Life. So he is explaining life, the word of life. The life was manifested. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. In Greek, when you have a neuter form, it often refers to a whole statement. And the that which is the message of life that's described in verse 2. So let's run it that way. That message concerning life, verse 2, which was from the beginning, and this is not beginning in eternity past necessarily, I think it's that's when we apostles first were acquainted with it. That message of life, which was from our beginning of contact with him, that message which we have heard, that message which we have seen, it's been demonstrated in Jesus, was before our eyes. That message which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, we've experienced this message of life that Jesus manifested and how he gives everlasting life to believers. Then verse 3, that message of life which we have seen and heard, we declare it to you so that you also may have fellowship with us. So I don't think even here, although we have a capitalized W in our translations, that is talking about Jesus as giving a title for him, but it's a reference to the message that he gave of life. The fact that John drops the term, the word, as soon as he finishes the prologue of his book, and then moves to using other descriptors, the Messiah, the Christ, and so forth for Jesus, suggests to me that it's here to help readers understand Jesus is both the agent of God and he is God.